We express to you our gratitude and thanksgiving for the grace that you've poured out on us over the last month as we've been scattered really in many places with our youth ministry teams in the United States, the various camps and churches that I had the opportunity to teach at, and of course now with our youth ministry group up in Fitzroy Crossing. Father, it's just our prayer that you'll attend their service and their ministry today by your grace and through the power of your Spirit. And the Word of God would live in and through them, and that they would be a source of great encouragement and edification to the believers there at the Aboriginal Conference. I thank you, Father, for safe travel for all those who have been going different places. Bring us back safely, and we continue to pray for the three that are still in the States, for Katie and Helen and Nicole. We ask that they'll continue to be, as they have been, good servants and great ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now as we direct our attention to your word and prepare to study and grow and worship this morning, it's just our prayer that everything that we say and do would be brought under the power of your word, under the authority of your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might gain strength and insight and understanding in order that our lives might be more conformed to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you to read along with me the last section of John chapter 11 after the raising of Lazarus. Remember that the raising of Lazarus is the seventh of the signs John records in this gospel. The eighth and the greatest, of course, is the resurrection of Christ himself. So the resurrection of Lazarus is, in a sense, prophetic, and it's also a matter of providential preparation for what we see in our passage now beginning in verse 45. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and they told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country, near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." We'll get into this section, so we have the opportunity in a few moments, but for now, let's stand together. Our gracious Father, as we gather ourselves together this morning, once again we pray for your Spirit to attend us, to deal with us according to our needs, as you see them in your omniscience and wisdom, to open to us the bread of life and to nourish and strengthen our souls. Father, we do pray for this Christian organization, for the Christian doctor that they're meeting with, and their opportunity, Father, in presenting to these final year medical students some better ways than really the ways of the world. Father, we live in a time when men talk about loving life and having a true value for life, and yet human life is so insignificant in the sight of the world today. Father, we recognize that you have a plan for each and every person, and oftentimes when things happen because of our own self-will, such as a young woman caught in a situation of pregnancy, we look for human solutions and quick answers. And yet, Father, there are reasons why you permit and allow the things that you do, and ultimately it's designed to bring us to Jesus Christ. So above all, we would pray that they would be very bold to make the gospel clear to these students. Whatever the long-term effects of the meeting may be, we do ask that the gospel would be presented in a very clear, very simple, and a very powerful way this morning. And now as we just again direct our attention to what you have before us. We think of our team in Fitzroy and just continue to pray. Father, your blessings on them and their labors and their ministry. We ask that all that they do would be done in the power of your Spirit and in the love of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for what you will accomplish there and what you continue to accomplish through our team in the States. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just briefly before we launch back into John chapter 11, it was a month to the day that I got back. I left the 13th of June and got back the 13th of July, Friday the 13th, I might add, with some very interesting situations on a flight back home. I did get seated next to a Christian fellow that fought in the Vietnam War. He was an American guy that was a helicopter pilot in the Vietnam War and now flies for an emergency medical service in Sydney. He's been there for 30 years and had the opportunity to tell him about the camps and the work that we do with young people. And he was quite interested because he has a sister in the States that's very high up in a large Christian camping organization there. And I was able to share with him one of the coins that we give out. He was quite excited about that. And got back home and had an email from him already just saying that he hoped I got home. We were sort of sharing our thoughts on the situation as we got caught out of fuel halfway across the Pacific and then blanked out by fog in Sydney and redirected to Melbourne. He said he finally got home 18 hours after he was supposed to get there on another Qantas flight. So we had some interesting time there. I had the opportunity when I went through L.A. to meet with George Meisinger and to just give a brief mission report to the church there at Grace Chapel. And then I was able to sit in on one of John Niemela's classes in one of the intensive courses that they're offering. This particular class is dealing with the issue of free grace versus the Lordship Salvation position. A lot of you may not be familiar with that because it hasn't gotten quite that much promotion and grown that strong over here, but it is something that's going to, in time, permeate the churches over here like all other forms of false doctrine, and is extremely strong in Southern California. Southern California is actually the home of it. That's sort of where the idea originated, and John was teaching on that, and I was really benefited to sit in on his class and share some of that with him. From there, I went on to Arizona. Of course, at the Arizona camp, the main thing that I want to emphasize is how many times people from the staff, people from the church, deacons, leaders within the Westside Bible Church came up to me and commented on the young people that we had sent to them. They just went on and on and on. They couldn't say enough about how they conducted themselves, about how poised they were in their service, and just what a good job that they did, how willing they were to work, how helpful they were in everything that was going on. And so I can bring you an extremely good report on their activities there, the work that they did. I heard the same thing when I went on to Arkansas. The Arkansas camp had been earlier, and Katie and Helen had attended that one. And from both the young people as well as pastors and leaders again, just got really good reports on their ministry and their witness and service to the people there. I had the opportunity to give a mission report in Grace Bible Church there in Hot Springs, which is the church that my mother and quite a number of my family go to. And then I had a very interesting Bible class in Little Rock. Marilyn Thornhill has one of the members of our group over there has continued a Bible study for ladies. And of course, these ladies have taken the tapes out that they get from classes here, and they've scattered them around, and it's started quite a stir and quite a movement among a number of groups over there, as well as some churches that now have the pastors listening to the tapes and using the basics books in some of their churches. This particular class was interesting because in it we had a guy who had not too long ago gotten out of prison. Another guy who had been up for drug running charges, and one of these guys is 6'6". I don't know how to put that in your terms, but it's pretty tall. And he was the guy that had just gotten out of prison. And Marilyn said, "You're going to meet some interesting people here." And of course, I didn't know what meet implied. This guy just came walking up to me and just stuck his hand out, and he said, "I want to thank you for your tape ministry and the classes," because he said, "You've saved my life." He said, "A year ago, I was so strung out on drugs, and I was at the brink of either self-destruction or, some other means of chaos, confusion, and imprisonment and everything else. And he just said, I want you to know that your tapes have gotten my focus on Jesus Christ. And he said, I've had a pretty rough life. I've had a real hard past, taken a lot of wrong roads. And he just said, I want you to know that your tapes have really helped me out. Reached in his pocket, and I guess I do have it on me. Pulls out a pocket knife, and he says, here, I want you to have this. So I'm carrying the knife of the guy that has been a lot of places. I said, thanks, I'll carry that with me to Australia, and I can assure you I'll think of some legal uses for it. Yeah, he was a very interesting character. You might just continue to pray. I think it was put on the prayer list for a fellow that came with him by the name of Kelly. Kelly's not a believer, and Kelly heard the gospel that night very clear, and you just need to be praying for him. And also a lady by the name of Sue, who is dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. She's right now at a point where she has really no control physically, but her mind is still sharp and clear. And they said in her hospital room is an order taped up on the wall that these tapes are to be kept playing nonstop. So she's just 24 hours a day while she's awake listening to the tapes and gaining the strength that she can gain for her situation through that. So you might keep Sue in your prayers as well. Left Arkansas and went on to Washington, and went to the Washington camp, and that was kind of an ordeal because I was traveling on standby tickets. And in standby tickets, you can get bumped if the flights are full, and of course it was around the 4th of July, which is a pretty big holiday. So I flew from Little Rock to Dallas, and I got bumped off the flight overnight and went in to try to get on a flight the next day, and they said, sorry, we can't get you on, but you might be able to get there if you fly to San Antonio. So if you look at a map of Texas, this is really funny. I went from Dallas to San Antonio, San Antonio to Austin, Austin to Salt Lake City, and Salt Lake City to Washington. I finally got there and had the opportunity to share in the last day and a half of the camp there. Gary Horton was there, and had some Bible classes with the kids, and of course Sonny was there. Many of you remember Sonny, and who else that you might know? Dan. Dan's been here. Rachel. I didn't see Rachel. She had left before I got there. Roger and Joanne. They got your letter, by the way. Yeah, a lot of the people that you would know were there, and we had a good, very brief time, but a good time together there. From there I went on back to Phoenix and spent the 4th with Carson and Erica, and Katie and Helen, of course, were there as well, and Nicole. So we all sort of linked up again in Phoenix, and then from Phoenix to L.A., and I met with John Niemela night before last or sometime recently. I can't quite work it all out, and most of you know that Tim Nichols was over here doing an intensive Greek class with our Greek students, and I'd like to give you his report. He called me on the phone, he just got in before I left L.A., and he said, his exact words were, it went better than I had any right to even dream. He said, I could not believe how far the students had come and how prepared they were. Not too sure they think they were prepared, but John Niemela made the statement. He said, I think Tim has them right where they need to be at this point, and that is totally confused. So, John Niemela will be coming over in a couple of weeks to continue that intensive Greek class. And then, of course, Jim Myers is going to be coming in for the pastor's conference that we're going to be having August the 5th through the 12th. And basically, just so you'll be informed on how that's going to work, Sunday morning class will be here as usual. One of them, Jim Myers or John Niemela, will speak the first Sunday. The other one will speak that Sunday night. Then we'll have Tuesday and Thursday night classes as well. And there will be double session on Tuesday and Thursday night, and they'll just switch out so that by the time we go through the week, one of them will speak here one Sunday, the other one will speak here the next Sunday, and they'll just switch off through the week. John Niemela is going to be specifically dealing with issues relating to the areas that are really under fire and under attack right now, dealing with the pure doctrine of grace and salvation by grace alone, And that's an area that, as I've said, is really under a lot of fire and a lot of quarters. He's going to be hammering on some of those areas. So at any rate, after that, it was climb on the plane and finally made it home. How's that? Short mission report. I probably forgot 1,000 things, but I can't even keep up with myself, so that'll give you a little bit of an idea of what's happened. Let's look at this passage. This is a very important passage because it bridges the gap between what Jesus has been doing as far as his public ministry and the work above all other works that makes that ministry worthwhile. You know that the Gospel of John is specifically written for the purpose of leading people to faith in Christ. You remember in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he makes it very clear that he selected certain signs as an evidence of the power and the authority and the personality of Jesus Christ. And he says that he could have written many other things, but the ones that he selected were specifically chosen so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing we would have life through his name. And so in the section that we have here, following the raising of Lazarus, the first thing that we read is that many of the Jews that had come to Mary and saw the things Jesus did, believed in him. And this was always the goal. Keep in mind that even in our Lord's ministry, miracles were never done for their own sake. Miracles for the sake of the miracle mean nothing at all. Miracles for the sake of amazing people or being spectacular or sensational are completely invalid as far as God is concerned. The purpose for these was to verify the message. The message always has priority. But Jesus, even to the Pharisees, said, even if you don't believe in me, if you don't believe in my teachings, at least believe the works. Because the works are evidence. They demonstrate divine power at work through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice from the reading that we've had from verse 45 on to the end of this chapter is the key verse. The key verse we find in verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And I've often referred to this as the Passover plot. There was a book some years ago that was written called The Passover Plot, and of course what it did was take an anti-biblical approach to the cross of Christ and basically presented the idea that he had swooned on the cross and that he was revived in the tomb and the disciples came and carried him away and on and on and on. Well, there is no plot in what Jesus Christ accomplished through the crucifixion and resurrection, but there was a plot to bring about his crucifixion, and that plot was hatched by the religious leaders. And it says, from this point on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, the stage is therefore set for the cross. But the thing that I want you to understand is, the raising of Lazarus was a strategic act that helped set that stage. It was because of the raising of Lazarus that they decided that he had to die. He was simply becoming too powerful, he was becoming too effective, he was becoming too popular, and he was a threat to their religious system. And I would just suggest that Jesus Christ remains today a threat to every religious system on the face of the earth. We now have in Australia, in the eastern states, and I understand that it's soon to be introduced here, laws that are going to make it illegal for you to tell someone that Jesus Christ is the only way. And you and I need to seriously begin considering how willing we are to remain bold and how willing we are to recognize the principle of Acts 5:29, and that is that we must obey God rather than man. And when governments pass laws that are anti-biblical, as according to Scripture, those laws are no laws at all. Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And after he finishes enumerating the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such things there is no law. Well, Paul lived under Nero, and Nero beheaded the Apostle Paul. And they beheaded him for treason. They beheaded him for violating their laws. Paul was not naive enough to think that man would not pass laws that tell believers that they cannot do certain things or that they must do other things. Laws of compulsion or laws of restraint, like we find in the book of Daniel. Either laws that tell believers you have to do something unbiblical or laws that tell believers that you can't do what the Scripture commands. But the whole point is, those laws have no authority. And the reason they have no authority is because they violate higher authority. And that higher authority is the Word of God. So here, the religious leaders are going to make a decision because of the threat to their religious system to put Jesus Christ to death. What the governments of this world are in the process of doing, and this is on a worldwide scale under the leadership of the UN, is gradually passing laws and establishing precedents. They can't put Jesus Christ to death. He was put in a grave after the cross and he rose from his own grave, but they can kill you and I. They can imprison us. And you and I need to start considering whether we're going to be bold and have the spiritual backbone that we need to continue to stand fast in the faith, or whether we're going to capitulate. And I can't think of any honor that would be greater than to be the first Christian in Australia thrown in jail for proclaiming the gospel. But we need to see it in that light, and we need to understand it from divine viewpoint. Now, the second thing that we need to notice here is the evil of man works to fulfill God's purpose. I want you to notice that when they hear about the raising of Lazarus, what do? The Pharisees, of course, are told, not by those who believed in him, but by others who didn't, others who want to be informants. And so they come to the Pharisees and they tell them what's happened. And it tells us in verse 47 that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. I want to point out to you that the word council is Sanhedrin. That is the supreme court of the Jewish people. They called together the Sanhedrin, the highest authority of the land on a political scale and a religious scale, and they said, "What shall we do? If we, this man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone is going to believe in him." And that was a threat to them, because you can't believe in Jesus Christ and believe in a religious system at the same time. A lot of people in our day are trying to find a point of compromise between faith in Christ and religious systems. You can't do it, because they are diametrically opposed. And there is no common ground. And religions can amalgamate. Religions can unify. Religions can pull together. Religions can compromise. Faith in Christ can't. And we're going to be faced, if the Lord chooses not to come in a very quick and timely manner, we're going to be faced with some very, very difficult decisions. And anyone who knows anything of the spiritual climate that exists around the world knows that there is a growing and a very intense antagonism and hostility against Christianity in the world today. And the test, as always has been in times of persecution, is compromise or pay the consequences. And personally, I think it's a good thing. I think the church has had it easy too long. I think it's been too easy to be a comfortable Christian. And it's time that we be put in a situation where we can no longer play games, where we have to decide where we're really going to stand, and where we have to be willing to pay the price and not be acceptable to the world. But I want you to notice Caiaphas. The statement of Caiaphas is one of the most calculating, cold-blooded statements that you'll find anywhere in history. What Caiaphas, in essence, is saying, and really there are two statements that are being made. There's the statement being made from his perspective, what he intended to say, and there's, of course, the statement that John says he made unknowingly as a prophecy as the high priest. Prophetically, what God is doing is using Caiaphas to say Jesus Christ is going to die for the nation. He is going to be sacrificed as the substitute for his people. And not only for them, but for his people throughout the world. But what Caiaphas is speaking, what he's actually saying here, is a statement of what we would call today political correctness. And there's a lot of emphasis today, there's a lot of pressure today on being politically correct, but you and I need to understand that political correctness means spiritual wrongness. Political correctness is all a compromise. And what Caiaphas in essence says is that you guys know nothing at all. You have no understanding of the situation because you don't consider, in other words, you haven't thought this thing out and come to the conclusion that it is expedient. The word expedient means to bear together or to work together for benefit, for profit. So the idea is that it is expedient, it is a political expediency, political correctness for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What he didn't realize is that by them demanding the blood of Jesus Christ before the pavement of Pilate, it would actually bring the destruction of the nation. Now, Jesus Christ, on God's part, fulfilled the divine objective of dying for the nation. But in the nation demanding his death, they committed national suicide. And what we fail to realize today, we lose our perspective of history. It's always interesting to me to go back to the United States because I'm able to look at that country a little bit differently. I have a different perspective. And as I go back and I look at it, I see how far, not just the general population, but how far Christians and believers have strayed from a true understanding of God's working in the nations of history and how it applies to the United States of America. And one of the things that people fail to understand and comprehend, we think because we've been around, the 4th of July, we celebrated 225 years as if that was anything at all. Rome lasted for 1,000 years. We think 225 years is a long time. But the point remains that whether a nation lasts for 100 years or 200 or 1,000, that nation is only going to last until, by its rejection of divine standards and its rejection of divine authority through the Word, the nation comes under the wrath of God. And I was constantly telling the young people in the camps, this nation is hastening toward the wrath of God. And Australia today is hastening toward the wrath of God. All of our decisions, all of our laws, all of the emphasis, political, religious, social, and everything else is in the face of the truth of Scripture. Now, we think that we can do these things with impunity. We think that a nation can promote everything Scripture forbids, hinder everything Scripture promotes, and continue to exist. And it's not possible. As a matter of fact, when that condition reaches its final state within the soul of a people, that generation is the generation that will be destroyed. It has always been that way through history. It always will be that way through history. When the cup of iniquity is full, God judges. And the cup of iniquity, the cup of lawlessness, which is a more correct term, is being filled up in both the United States and in Australia as well. There is only one hope for either of these countries, and that is for a tremendous outbreaking of the presentation of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel by Christians who refuse to continue to live in their comfort zone. If you want to be a Christian and live in your comfort zone, that's a decision you have to make, but you must understand that you also are going to be under the disciplinary action of God. So we have to decide within the time in which we're given, within the paragraph in history that we're allotted, what we're going to do with the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. So Caiaphas is very cold-blooded here, and it reveals, of course, his spiritual state of total alienation from God, but it also, by divine overruling, prophetically declares the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We should notice that only the cross of Jesus Christ lays a foundation for faith and power. In verse 45, we have people believing in him. But believing in him would have no real meaning just because he raised Lazarus from the dead or because he turned water into wine or because of anything that he taught. Believing in him has value only because he would go to the cross. Apart from his sacrifice in our place and his willingness to pay the debt of sin and his willingness to make himself our substitution, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, faith in him would mean nothing at all. So here are people who have seen him raise Lazarus. They're impressed with his power. They put their faith in him. But what happens next is the thing that makes that faith valid. Faith without the cross means nothing. It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, my elect, in whom is all my delight." Peter picks up on that idea and he says that God laid in 1 Peter chapter 2 his own cornerstone, elect and precious, and by his stripes we are healed. The point being that apart from the crucifixion, there is no salvation, and therefore faith has no real validity or no real lasting foundation. So they're, of course, plotting and planning and scheming for their ends, for their benefit, for their expediency. That's the word that he uses. For the profit of Caiaphas as high priest, for the profit of the Sanhedrin as the official authoritative body of the Jews, for the profit of the Jewish nation in the face of Roman occupation. They think all of these things are things that they're going to gain. But what they don't realize is that by setting themselves against Jesus Christ, they have brought about the very things that they fear. I just want to use that as a challenge to you and I, because we may fear when laws are passed. We may fear when authorities set themselves against our freedom, for example, to gather in a setting like we have this morning. We are not often recognized when we meet in a home or if you know wherever we meet. We're not a part of a recognized religious body. The question that I'm constantly asked, well, what organization are you with? None. We don't have one. Not in the sense that they mean. We're not a part of an official body. We're not a part of a recognized body. We don't have that name, that title, that tag. We aren't able to say, well, you can trace our line all the way back to whoever you want to trace it to. Because we don't need that. What we need is the authority of the Word of God and our union with Jesus Christ and our conviction that the Word of God is true and a commitment to carry out what we've been commanded to do under the leading and the enabling of the Spirit of God. Just notice that the motive of the Jews is jealousy and fear. Jealous of Jesus' success, they fear that He is going to gain in power. They fear that He'll be exalted above them. And of course, that was exactly God's decree. In Psalm chapter 2, God said, I will declare the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that, of course, specifically is applied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God said, I am going to exalt you above every name that is named. I'm going to exalt you above all of the kings in heaven and earth. All principalities and powers and authorities. You will be ruler over all. And there's nothing that could be done to stop that. But of course they think that they can. And through their jealousy and their fear, they're going to try to do that. Notice also that it's all centered around the Passover. In verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now this was, of course, providential. God was working, Jesus Christ was working, that all of this might come about at exactly the right time. The Passover, which had been around for approximately 1,500 years by that time, was the ages-old object lesson of the sacrifice of the Son of God or the Lamb of God in behalf of sinful men and women. So in order that that might be fulfilled, and even as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So the time is right. The stage is set. The battle lines are drawn, if you will, and all that remains is just the arrest of Jesus Christ, and we'll be getting into that as we move into chapter 12. But what I want to do is I want to take this particular situation. What I want you to see is I want you to see the Pharisees, I want you to see Caiaphas, I want you to see the religious authorities in their attitude to Jesus Christ, and I want you to look at it in light of historical perspective. Now, those of you that attend the evening session, you're going to get an earful on this tonight because we're going to deal with it for two sessions. But what it has to do with is a truth that comes up over and over and over again throughout Scripture, and that is the older versus the younger brother. The older brother versus the younger brother. Now, if you'll just turn with me to Romans chapter 9, I'll give you just a little bit of an insight into this whole situation. Romans chapter 9. What's happening in the plotting of the Jews, the conspiracy to kill Jesus Christ, all of the events that ultimately lead to the crucifixion and then the resurrection, all of these things have been anticipated again and again and again throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 9, let's just start in verse 6. Paul says it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. By the way, in Romans chapter 3, Paul asked three questions in the first six verses, and those three questions are answered in Romans chapter 9. The question that's asked in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3 is, has the Word of God been nullified? Has the Word of God failed? Here he begins to answer that question. It is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He dealt with this, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 29, when he said, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the spirit, not of the flesh, whose praise comes not from men, but from God. The whole point is, if you're not regenerate, as far as God's concerned, you're not Israel, even though you may be of Jewish descent. Neither, he says in verse 7, are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. And he begins to prove his point by saying, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Ishmael was seed of Abraham, but he was not Israel. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The promise, of course, as it relates to you and I, is the promise of salvation, and we enter into that by regeneration and spiritual birth. For this is the word of promise, at this time I'll come, and Sarah will have a son. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, verse 11 has a parenthetic, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's the principle. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And you have to look at the hated here in the way that Jesus uses it in Luke 14 and verse 26. He says, when I call a man, if he does not hate his own wife, if he does not hate his own parents, if he doesn't hate his own children, he is not worthy of me. The word hate there is being used not from divine perspective, but from human perspective. When you choose Jesus Christ in the face of the claims of your family, to them it looks like you hate them. They feel rejected. They feel rebuffed. That's not the way it is. But they have to be rejected. Their claims have to be rejected if you're going to be obedient to the call of Jesus Christ. So here he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What's he saying? He's saying, I chose Jacob and I did not choose Esau. And the question is, how does that process of selection take place? Well, there are several things that come out in this particular passage. God has to have a means of separating members of the human race. Before human history began, clear back in eternity past, God came up with a plan. And the end of that plan is the eternal destiny of the souls of men in either heaven or, we use the word hell, but it's actually the lake of fire. Those are the two possible eternal destinies. And there has to be a means of dividing, and of course the means of dividing is the cross of Christ, which Caiaphas, now in his cold-blooded political expediency, has given tacit agreement to by saying what he said. He was in essence, you know how people like to give their support to something without saying it in such a way that can be pinned back on them? That's exactly what he's done. He said, it's all right for you guys to seize this guy and kill him, and I'm going to say that in so many words, but I'm not going to say it in any way that can come back on me. You know, perfect political correctness. Say a whole bunch of words that mean absolutely nothing and can be construed the way that you want them to be, but not in a way that you're going to be accountable for. And so that's what happened. But now the point that Paul's making here is simply this. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a trend. And that trend is the rejection of the older brother in behalf of the younger. I could give you a whole list of it. Let's see, you might just want to jot a few of these down. I'm actually borrowing from some of our things this evening. Cain and Abel, first example, Genesis 4. Why was Abel accepted by God and Cain not? Well, the answer is very simple. As a matter of fact, it's right here in Romans chapter 9. Notice what he says. The parenthesis is the key here. For the children not yet being born. This is talking about Jacob and Esau. neither having done any good or evil. God's selection process doesn't depend on any good that you and I do or don't do. That's not the issue. But notice what it says. That, here's the purpose clause, that the purpose of God, and I might point out that the word purpose is prothesis, and it means to lay down in advance. God laid down His standard of dealing with the human race before He created the human race. His plan of redemption, His plan of salvation, the means of distinguishing between those that would be saved and those that would be lost, was in the mind, in the omniscient mind of God before human history began. But He says, so that the purpose of God according to election may stand. And according to election is literally according to the norm and the standard of a selection process. And what is the norm and standard of the selection process? Well, that's the next thing He gives. Not of works, but of Him who calls. And what does that say in so many words? It's simply another way of expressing what we read in Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. God's plan, it can be summarized in one word, grace. And grace as divine initiative has only one counterpart in the human soul, and that is faith. So when you have God's plan devised before human history began, focused on the cross, Jesus Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, the whole issue then becomes God has initiated His love to the human race. The question is, what are people going to do? Going back to the passage that we're in John chapter 11, some of those people chose to believe. They're going to spend eternity in heaven. Why? Because they were elect by grace through faith, not of works, but by Him who calls. Some of them chose to go and be informants to the Pharisees. They chose to reject. And so, as a result, assuming that they don't later become a believer in Jesus Christ, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And a process of selection, which automatically implies a process of rejection, has taken place. And it's all based on an eternal plan that preexisted the human race. And the same plan was at work, but the interesting thing is that you see it repeatedly in the older brother versus the younger brother throughout the Old Testament. Let's just notice a couple of others. Seth in Genesis 5:4 takes the place of Abel. He's a younger brother to Cain. And then, of course, as you move on in chapter 5 and 6, you have Shem placed above Japheth. We tend to think of Shem as the oldest son of Noah. He wasn't. Japheth was the older. You say, but it says he had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. That's the way we read it. But what you need to do is look at Genesis 10:21, where we're told Japheth was the elder brother. Japheth was subordinated along with Ham to Shem. Why? Because that's a process that goes all the way through the Old Testament to illustrate a principle that is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Then you have Isaac over Ishmael, Genesis 21. Ishmael's the elder, Isaac is the younger. Someone might argue, well, Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but not the son of Sarah. That's why in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, oh, if you want to follow that argument, let's look at Jacob and Esau. Same father, same mother, but still the process continues. And so Genesis 25 through 32, we have the Jacob and Esau epic, chronicle. By the way, there was no need for Jacob to try to scheme to get the birthright. It was already given to him. God declared it before he was born. There's no need for you, by the way, to try to find some means of promotion. It happens all the time in Christian circles and Christian ministries, and it happens among pastors. People are jockeying for position. People are playing politics. People are plotting, planning, and scheming. How can I get one-upmanship on this person or that person? How can I look better? How can I get more recognition? You never need to do that. God has already planned your blessings. They were decreed before you ever entered into this world. What you need to do is follow the plan by which promotion comes, and that plan is faith. Don't take the attitude of the elder brother. Have the attitude of the younger brother. The younger brother is promoted because of the plan of God. And of course, then we have Joseph lifted up over Reuben from Genesis 29 to Genesis 49. And that particular incident deserves some special attention, which we don't have time to go into right now. Otherwise, we simply won't finish what we have to finish. Now you say, how does all of this work out as it comes down to Jesus Christ? Well, in relationship to the Jews, Jesus is the younger brother. Remember what happened with Joseph, and Joseph is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He was loved by his father, hated by his brethren, persecuted. They plotted to put him to death, ultimately sold him into slavery. He goes and takes a Gentile bride. All of these things are a picture of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people fulfill the part of the elder brother. So in that sense, you have what's happening in John chapter 11, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and all the others fearing that they're going to lose what? The privileges of the firstborn. The rights, the inheritance, the blessing of the firstborn. They are the Esau plotting against the Jacob. They are the brothers plotting against the Joseph. Jesus Christ is in the position of the one who is the lesser, the despised, and the persecuted. But in relationship to the church, this is where it becomes very interesting. Jesus plays another role. Jesus Christ to the church is the elder brother. And the elder brother is rejected by the Father. Jesus Christ on the cross was despised and rejected. And from him the Father turned away. And from him that which rightfully belonged to him, his birthright, his blessings, passed to the younger. Now because of his resurrection, he reclaims it all again. But the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ had to be willing to go through what he went through on the cross, the total loss of everything, even what we see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The fact that he emptied himself. He laid aside his divine prerogatives. He laid aside his glory. And on the cross was rejected by the Father and judged not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. He took our penalty so that we could take his birthright. And so Paul picks this up and builds on it in Romans chapter 8 when he says we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and even joint heirs of Jesus Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, that we might reign together. So the whole point is that the principle of the older brother versus the younger brother works out to explain to us not only why Christ is going through what he's going through in John chapter 11, but also to explain to us something of our relationship not only to him, but to the blessings that belong to him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, for example, says we are accepted in the Beloved. And being accepted in the Beloved and holding that position before God, we also share everything that he has. Why? He had to suffer the condemnation of the cross, the judgment of the cross in our place, so that we, in the position of the younger brother, might be lifted up and exalted. And probably one of the greatest illustrations of that we find in the New Testament in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, of course, receives from the father blessing above and beyond anything that he deserved. Why? Simply because it was by grace. And so what we find when we bring all of this together is the focal point being the cross, resulting in several things, and you might just want to jot these down. Selection, as I prefer to call election because election has been so abused, involves several things. I'll just kind of wrap this up by this. First of all, divine promise. It's based on the promise of God. Christ had to go to the cross. Why? God promised it. Sin had to be paid. Eternal life had to be provided. It was a promise of God. Secondly, grace. Election is always based on the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the undeserved blessing of Almighty God. And if it's by grace, then it requires something else. There's a counterpart to grace, and that is faith. That's our part. And then if it's by grace and through faith, the fourth thing we notice is that it's apart from works. And by the way, if grace is God's policy for saving members of the human race, what you need to understand as a believer in Jesus Christ today, grace is God's policy for dealing with you. If you live in the grace of God, you reap what Jesus Christ sows. If you live apart from the grace of God, you reap what you sow. That's our choice. And each one of us has to decide, because even in the family of God, even among those who are members of the body of Christ, there is still that process of selection going on. Blessing versus cursing. Exaltation versus discipline. And it's based on what you and I choose to do with the policy of God, and that policy is grace. And you can begin to see, I hope, and understand how dangerous it is to violate or to distort and pervert the grace of God. Salvation being made faith plus something else. Believe in Jesus Christ plus a work, plus an action, plus a sacrifice, plus a ritual, plus a law, plus anything else. It's no longer grace. Paul tells us in Romans 11 and verse 6, if grace involves work, it is no longer grace. Believe in Jesus Christ and get baptized is not grace. Believe in Jesus Christ and join the church is not grace. And believe in Jesus Christ and make Him Lord of your life is not grace. You don't have that power. You can't do it. He is Lord. And all you can do is submit to that. It is, fifthly, a process that occurs by supernatural power. The reason that God chose the older brother versus the younger brother scheme throughout the Old Testament is to illustrate the fact that in the spiritual realm, the natural working of things is rejected. In the human realm, according to the natural plan, the firstborn is the one who has the rights and the privileges, but God says, I don't work according to nature. Paul tells us again in Romans chapter 11, it's contrary to nature that God works in the supernatural realm. And of course, that's the sixth point. If it is supernatural, it is contrary to nature. And that's why God doesn't make sense to a lot of Christians, because they're thinking in natural terms and they're thinking in carnal terms, and God's working just doesn't make sense to them, and it's never going to. The carnal mind is enmity with God. The carnal mind cannot be subject to God. So there's going to be a constant struggle there. And then finally, we'll see that it is according to the omniscient foreknowledge of God. And the amazing thing, just to bring it back to John chapter 11, God knew what Caiaphas was going to do. He raised him up at that particular hour, allowed him to hold the position that he held for that particular purpose. Why? Because even his evil would ultimately bring glory to God. God, as we read in the story of Joseph, and as Joseph declares in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you intended these things for evil. God worked them for good. Paul picks up on it in Romans 8:28 and says, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him. God is going to take everything that happens in your life. And you remember from Genesis 15, which we studied recently, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And the amazing thing about it is when God sets Himself between you and all harm, what it means is that anything that comes through that shield in your life is designed for your exceeding great reward. God will allow nothing to come through that is not intended for reward. But of course, you and I don't always utilize it for that purpose, because we react, we get upset, we wonder why God let this happen to me. We take that innocent victim mentality and we start complaining about God being unfair, which is blasphemy. And so guess what? We don't receive the blessing. We forfeit it. Why? Because we've laid hold of the elder brother mentality. You remember in the story of the prodigal son, the older brother wouldn't come to the party. A lot of Christians are missing out on the party. I saw Christians all around the United States. I see Christians here. They're missing out on the party. They're miserable. The most unhappy people I know today are Christians. But it's because they're acting like the older brother. They're demanding that they get what they think they deserve, and they're angry because they're not getting, and if they got what they deserve, they'd wish they hadn't. And the whole while, God is saying, look, it is all free. It's all based on grace. I saved you. I did the most amazing work for you at the very beginning. The only thing I can do for you now that you're my child, now that you're a member of my family, is much more than the most. If you'll simply continue to live with me in a grace relationship of faith and trust and obedience. And of course, the disciples are all going to be tested with this when they see something happen. See, in that final hour, they were expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem and take over. When they saw him in what is called the triumphal entry, they thought, now the hour has come. Now the Messiah is going to declare himself. Well, he was, but not the way they thought. Now we are no longer going to be despised. We're going to be lifted up and exalted. Didn't he say that we would rule with him on 12 thrones? Our time has come. And then what happens? The next thing they know, he's crying out on a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they're all running into hiding. What was the test? The test was, are you going to try to hold God to your preconceptions, or are you going to surrender, whether you understand or not, and realize that if it happens, it happens according to his will. And if it happens according to his will, it's so that the process of selection might continue, and you and I, every day of our life, have to choose where we're going to stand in relation to that line that God draws in the sand. It's the line between blessing and cursing. And that choice we have to make day by day. Let's close in prayer. I'm very happy to be home. I can't tell you how happy I am to be home. I think this trip, more than any other trip, I just couldn't wait to get back. And I'm really glad to be here. And we've got a lot to do in the days ahead. We've got the pastor's conference coming up, and we'll no sooner get that past us than we'll be gearing up for our camp. We've got Zambia coming up the end of August. It's going to be a pretty short trip. It's going to be over and back for me. It's probably going to be one of the shorter that I've ever taken, if it works out according to my plan, which, based on class today, who knows what will happen. But we'll see. Anyway, let's pray, and we will close singing a benediction here. Father, we are thankful for the fact that you chose to deal with us in your omniscience and foreknowledge, your vast wisdom which defies our capacity to even comprehend. The Scripture asks us the question, who has been the counselor of the Lord, or whoever gave to him that it should be given back again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. And we can only repeat the words of the Apostle Paul and recognize that your wisdom is past finding out. The depths of your understanding we will never plumb. Yet, Father, we can surrender to you in absolute faith, knowing that you allow all things to occur and work all things that do occur according to the perfection of your plan, just as you did in the conspiracy of the religious leaders. Their plot to crucify your Son was the means by which salvation came to a lost and dying world. So, Father, we just pray that you'll bring us to that point of unconditional surrender, trust, and confidence so that we can follow on with boldness and assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's